Well, you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's being verses 11 and 12 this morning. I'll just go ahead and read the entire paragraph, this section, verses 11 through 16 of 1 Timothy 4. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, as we've gone through chapter 4, this section of Paul's letter to Timothy, you saw that he began chapter 4 by switching gears from where he was. In chapter 3, he was giving us the requirements showing how we must conduct ourselves in the household of God and giving the requirements for leadership. But then in chapter 4, he returned back to his theme of which he left Timothy in Ephesus 4, which was to confront, to command, to instruct these teachers not to teach strange doctrines. And so you see him return to that theme in chapter 4, and he gives this in verses 1 through 5, the warning regarding false teachers, that many will fall away. And they're going to fall away because they were paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teachings that are propagated by the hypocrisy of liars. People who appear to be, but they're not what they appear to be. They're seared in their conscience. That is, they can't tell good from evil, evil from good, error from falsehood, or they're unconcerned with it, which allows them to be liars. And they propagate false teaching. They mix the true with the false. And then we saw in verses 6 through 10 where Paul gives this character of a good servant, and that the good servant points out these things, and these things being warning about false teaching and false teachers. That the good servant nourished constantly on the words of the faith that's contained in the Bible, and of the sound doctrine, that he disciplines himself for godliness. Well, so far in chapter 4, all these charges, all these commands can and do apply to all Christians. And the promise that is there that Paul refers to in verse 8, that this disciplining of godliness is profitable, holds promise for the present life and also the life to come, that this promise is for all believers. That the number one top priority of all believers is to pursue godliness. Well, when we come to verses 11 through 16, Paul really gets in here to some specific instructions for Timothy. And it's just a list of imperatives, a list of commands. Every verse is an imperative. Every verse is a command. They're specific for Timothy, and by implication, any who are spiritual leaders within the church, who are teaching, who are preaching within the church. And while even though these instructions, these commands are for Timothy, again, it's read to the church, so the church should know what to expect from the person who is preaching and teaching. They should know what his duties are, what his responsibilities are to be, what his commission is, what his calling is. It seems so many churches today are confused about what the purpose, what the calling, what the commissioning of the pastor is to be. So many churches think he's supposed to be a CEO. People want business experience or business backgrounds, even business degrees, oftentimes, for the person who's in the pulpit. They want somebody who's a personality, who can attract a crowd. They want somebody who can be a celebrity. and they virtually ignore what should be the top priority, essentially becomes bottom, the bottom rung on the list of qualifications. And that is to preach and teach these things, that they are to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. So here we have this list of imperatives, this list of commands. And all these commands that Paul is giving here are present tense. In other words, they indicate a habitual, characteristic, governing principle of his life. This isn't just what Timothy is to do, it's what he is to be. It is to characterize, it is to be the governing principle of his life. So the first command here that Paul gives Timothy is prescribe and teach these things. Well, what are these things? Well, as we saw earlier, the term in the pastorals, these things, typically refers to what came before. We'd be looking at verses 6, verse 7, verse 8. It's pointing out these things to the brethren to be constantly nourished on the words of faith, sound doctrine, having nothing to do with worldly fables, disciplining self for godliness. So these things, what is he to prescribe and teach? He's to prescribe and teach these things, that is sound doctrine, the words of the faith, godliness. In other words, Paul here is giving content to Timothy of what his preaching is to consist of. It's not his own opinion. It's not speculation. It's not a personal agenda. It's not teaching on the culture, being culturally relevant. It's not a social gospel or a social agenda. He's telling him what he is to preach. He is to preach these things, sound doctrine, words of faith, the Word of God. This is the content. And he is to prescribe and teach. Again, both present tense verbs. The first one, prescribe, is a very strong verb. Literally, it means command, to charge, to declare. In the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this word is used only of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, Jesus is commissioning the 12 and sending them out. And he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. So these weren't just mere suggestions. These are commands that Jesus is giving to his 12 disciples. Over in Luke chapter 5, verse 14, we see again this use of this word applied to Jesus. When he is, after he's cleansed the lepers, 10 lepers, only one comes back. And in verse 14 it says, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. So it's this authoritative command. Paul uses it over in Acts 17 as a description of the gospel, Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. See, it's a command. The command to repent. It's a command of God. This is why the gospel is a command. It is not an invitation. And to reject it is not to decline an invitation. It is to defy the God of the universe. And the whole reason for the command is because judgment's coming. So this is a very strong word to prescribe, command these things. Jesus did it because of His authority. His authority as Christ. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? and those who are teaching, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is what he told the disciples before his ascension. Matthew 28. So to command, to order, implies authority. It's coming from an authoritative source. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." You are to command these people to stop teaching this strange doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 7 in 1 Timothy, concerning how to deal with widows, with older men and younger men and younger women and older women. He says, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. These are things that are to be commanded, not just suggested. Over in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This is to be an authoritative command, an authoritative instruction. And the decisive authority is the Word of God. It's not the person, it's the Word of God is the decisive authority. All that God commands His people to be and to do, Timothy is to command others to be and to do. And he is to teach them how to do it. How to be. And today, such authoritative teaching and preaching, it's virtually disappeared. Today, it's conversations. It's a guy sitting on a stool next to a little platform leading on it. He might have his Bible in front of him, he might not. He may just be strolling around on the stage without even a Bible in his hand. If he's got one, all he's doing is waving it. See, this authoritative preaching, it's virtually disappeared. Today the goal is to be relevant. It's to be interesting. We want to be entertaining. Even therapeutic. We want to give life principles so people can know how to live their life better and have a better life in this world. To be uplifting. We want to be a life coach for people. Just kind of coach them along how they can have a better life here. It focuses primarily on what people want to hear. It's consumer-driven. A consumer-driven mindset. A consumer-driven mentality. So, this type of authoritative preaching and teaching is very unpopular today. But the reason it's unpopular, and the reason it's so rare, is because such authoritative teaching requires certain characteristics. It requires certain convictions. It requires certain qualities. You have to believe, you have to be convinced that what is in the Word of God is the Word of God, that it is authoritative, that there really is something here to say and to tell people, that to be convinced that it is the ultimate authority, that it is the last court of appeal, that it is the last word, not our culture, not rulers, not whatever the moral movers and shakers of the culture are. It's not the trendiness. It's the Scripture. It is God's Word. It is the ultimate authority. It doesn't matter what science says. It doesn't matter what psychology says. It doesn't matter what philosophy says. None of that matters. All that matters is what God's Word says. And if any of these other things contradict God's Word, they're not to be listened to. They're not to be regarded as true. And back in Jeremiah chapter 10, God just reiterates the fact that His Word is the ultimate authority. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their disappointed delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. In other words, they're just worshiping the work of their hands, their own effort. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. There's no authority, there's no rule, there's no might, anything greater than God. Today, such a view is just, if you hold this to the ultimate authority and sufficiency of God's Word, well, you're just too dogmatic. That's just too dogmatic. You're too narrow. It's too strict. After all, there are many opinions. There are many good people out there who hold different opinions. Because, right, good people can disagree on certain things. Well, yes, that's true to an extent on things that are not necessarily certain, things where there's room. But when it comes to fundamentals, when it comes to truth, and particularly the fundamental truth of the authority of Scripture, and the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, there's no room for wavering. See, just because there's many opinions doesn't mean every opinion is right. It doesn't matter how sincere people are, because people can be sincerely wrong. Not everybody can be right. And so there has to be a truth, an authoritative truth that we go to that determines a truth, a standard that is outside ourselves, separate from ourselves, separate from human reason, separate from human judgment, separate from the corruption that is prone to from a fallen human race. So it's very self-evident that most today do not consider the Bible the ultimate authority. Very few consider that there's really any truth worth contending for today. It doesn't matter. What you believe is true, what I believe is true. All truth is God's truth, right? If we think it's true, it must be true. So if you're going to preach this way, if you're going to prescribe and teach these things, you have to be convinced that what is in the Word of God is the Word of God. It's authoritative simply because it is the Word of God. You also have to believe and be convinced that all of it is the Word of God. That all of it is authoritative. Today there's this trend to just totally discount the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't relative anymore. The Old Testament is not in use anymore. We're not bound by anything in the Old Testament. It's obsolete. In fact, we're told today that most of the Bible has become obsolete. God's commands, His authoritative commands, His prescriptions, His principles, His promises, His warnings. All that needs to bend to the modern thought, modern ways. Keep up with the culture. After all, if we adhere literally to what the Bible says, if we take it as the ultimate authority, well, we just couldn't live the way we live today. Well, precisely. It is the ultimate authority. You have to believe that all of it is authoritative. All Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And Paul wrote that when only Scripture was the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. See, people don't like this. People don't like the fact that a man should stand before them and speak to them as though he really has something authoritative to say. and as if they're bound to hear and do what he tells them to do. And the reason most do not see God's Word as the ultimate authority is because they see no need to. They're not dependent upon God's Word. They haven't learned that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They have no dependence because they have no experiential knowledge, no experiential recognition of their own inability. All their schemes work. Why should they rely on God's Word when all their schemes, all their plans, all their own doing works? Why rely on God's Word? We have no need to. It's because they have no experiential knowledge, understanding of their own inability. Again, Jeremiah speaks of this. Jeremiah 18:12. But they will say, speaking of Israel here, they will say, and this is their response to Jeremiah's preaching, they'll say, it's hopeless. We're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. See, it's their own way. We're just going to do what we're going to do. We know what God's Word says, and oh, we thank you very much for bringing God's Word to our attention, but we're just going to go ahead and do what we're going to do anyway. This is why people don't see God's Word as the ultimate authority, because they see no need to. They have their own agenda, their own plans, which they wouldn't be able to carry out if God's Word is the authority. So to not prescribe these things reveals a very low view of Scripture, a very low view of God's Word. This didn't characterize much of the early church. In fact, over in Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It's God's Word that does the work. And the Thessalonians accepted it precisely as that, as the Word of God, not somebody's opinion, not somebody's new theology. When Moses was preaching to Israel, one of his last sermons before they head into the Promised Land, over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 and 47, tells them, "Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." This is not a game. This is not believe it if you want to and believe whatever you want to. This is your life. This is life and death. "By this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." See, it's your life. It's your life. If people really believed that this was their life depended upon it, how much would they rely on it? How much more authority would they give to it? See, to integrate human wisdom with the Bible is to show a low view of Scripture. It's to say that man's wisdom can complement God's wisdom. That God's wisdom is not the ultimate authority. It needs to be it needs to be complemented somehow, amended with God, with man's wisdom. And of course, whenever man's wisdom is integrated with the Bible, what usually loses out? Does man ever give an inch on his thoughts, his ideas, his opinions? No, it's the Bible that has to accommodate man's opinion, thereby rendering man's opinion and not Scripture the ultimate authority. This is an indication of false teachers. This is what Jude says over in Jude 8, what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:10, that these false teachers, they reject, they despise authority. The authority of Christ, the authority of His Word. See, nothing has authority over the conscience of men but the Word of God. Only the Word of God has the authority to bind people's consciences, to awaken people's consciences, to convict people's conscience, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to harden a person's heart, to awe and terrify them. This Scripture, it's this Word, it's an authority to which we either submit and yield in humble submission, or it's an authority that's going to deliver over to eternal death. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 12, right before the approach of the Last Supper? Verses 48-50. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings. See, so to reject Jesus is the same thing as rejecting His sayings. You reject His Word, you reject God. You reject Jesus' Word, you reject Jesus. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Then he tells why the word will judge him. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. It's the Word of God. And it will be this that will judge, that holds the ultimate authority and will judge someone. All those who don't receive it, all those who don't submit to it, they'll be judged by it. Paul told Titus over in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then in chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable. See, you speak confidently. That verb, that word that's translated, speak confidently, it's only used two times in the entire New Testament. The other time it's used is over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. See, false teachers can be confident. They can be confident in what they're saying. But it doesn't mean they're right. Because unless it agrees with the ultimate authority, that's all that matters. If it doesn't agree with the ultimate authority, it's not to be listened to. So there's this authoritative 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, what was Paul's charge to Timothy? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You know, today seminary students are told to avoid doctrine. Had read something the other day by a guy who said when he was in seminary, he was actually told by professors in chapel, don't teach doctrine, stay away from doctrine, it's too divisive. After all, the whole goal is we want people to come. We don't want to drive them away. You got people today, pastors, who will avoid certain sections of Scripture, avoid certain doctrines. They'll come to Romans 9 and all of a sudden, we can't go there because the doctrine of election is so clear. We don't want to go there. People will avoid certain sections of Scripture, avoid doctrines that they don't want to deal with. That's failing to prescribe and teach these things. I may have given you this quote before. A quote from Charles Spurgeon, I forget if I have or not, but it's worth bearing repeating. If I have, Spurgeon, he dealt with this same spirit of appeasement in his own time, and he addressed it in a sermon in 1857 entitled The War of Truth. Listen to what Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, said. He said, we have to deal with the spirit. I know not how to denominate it unless I call it a spirit of moderatism in the pulpits of Protestant churches. Men have begun to rub off the rough edges of truth, to give up the doctrines of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, and to endeavor to accommodate them to polished tastes. You might go into a Roman Catholic chapel nowadays and hear as good a sermon from a popish priest as you hear in many cases from a Protestant minister, because he does not touch disputed points, or bring out the angular parts of our Protestant religion. Mark, too, in the great majority of our books, what a dislike there is to sound doctrine. The writers seem to fancy that truth is no more value than error. Boy, just walk into any Christian bookstore today and you see that's true. The best sellers are nothing but error. Truth and error don't matter. Turn on Christian radio today. Truth and error don't matter. It's all put out there as though it's equal. Then he goes, that is, for the doctrines we preach, it can't matter what they are, still holding that he can't be wrong whose life is in the right. In other words, if you're a moral person, you're living okay, then what you say must be true, right? There's creeping into the pulpits of Baptists and every other denomination a lethargy and coldness with that, a sort of nullification of all truth. While they, for the most part, preach but little notable error, yet the truth itself is uttered in so minute a form that no one detects it, in so ambiguous a style that no one is struck with it. So far as man can do it, God's arrows are blunted and the edge of His sword is turned in the day of battle. Men do not hear the truth as they used to. And he just says, from all such things, good Lord, deliver us. May heaven put an end to all this moderatism. We want out and out truth in these perilous days. We want a man just now to speak as God tells him and care for nobody. Oh, if we had some of the old Scotch preachers, those Scotch preachers made kings tremble. Because each of them said, God has given me a message. My brow is like adamant against men. I will speak what God bids me. Like Micah, they say, as the Lord my God liveth, whatsoever my God says to me, that will I speak. That's just foreign to the pulpits of today. You know, it's an old cliche, but history and experience prove it to be true. The soft preaching makes hard hearts. Hard preaching makes soft hearts. unless the unadulterated truth of God's Word is brought to bear on the consciences of people, they're never going to feel the weight of their sin, never see their hopeless and helpless condition. They'll continue to think that there's something they can do to affect their own salvation whenever they're good and ready to do it. They'll never despair of their own efforts. They'll never see the seriousness of their condition that only the blood of Jesus Christ can heal and give them new life. They'll never cast themselves on the grace and mercy of the only one who can save them, because they never see there is a God that they should fear, a God that they are accountable to, a God who is the ultimate authority. So this is how God's Word is to be taught. Prescribe. Teach. With authority, with conviction, with confidence. It's thus says the Lord. Not this uncertainty. Might be true, might not be. Some people think this, other people think that. Not to be done apologetically. I've heard people preach and apologize for the Word of God. Oh, I know this is going to be hard for you to believe. I know this is going to be hard for some of you. I really wish it wasn't this narrow, but it is, and I'm sorry for that. It's not preached ashamedly. Remember what Jesus said over in Luke 9:26? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and wicked generation, I will be ashamed of when I come with His glorious kingdom. Listen, if you have to corrupt God's Word, twist it, manipulate it, massage it, pull passages out of context to support your point, you don't believe in the authority of God's Word. You have to corrupt and twist because you refuse to submit to the authority. You don't like the clear meaning of it. It must mean something other than what it says. Because if what it says, that means that I've got to change my life. And I want to do that. There can't be any buts, if, maybe, perhaps. No attempt to explain away the clear meaning of the Scripture. By all means, we need to be good Bereans, because it's the Word that's the authority. And to examine if these things are so. So we examine, we wrestle, but never ever quibble with it. Never ever argue with the Bible. Can't mean that. Just can't mean that. I disagree with your interpretation. Well, you must have a better interpretation. I'd like to hear it. Well, I don't. It just can't mean that, right? See, the only way anyone can preach and teach with this authority is if they live what they tell and how they tell others to live. This is the only way anyone can have this authority. A person's life speaks louder than their words. Titus 1:16, though they profess to know God, by their deeds they deny Him, right? A person's life is a commentary on their belief. And if life and doctrine disagree, then most people are going to imitate the person's life. And they'll neglect or reject or ignore the doctrine. This is why most people will adjust doctrine to their life instead of their life to their doctrine. And this is why they become a corrupting influence on a church instead of a sanctifying influence on their church. Just as Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. You remember what Peter wrote there concerning false teachers, saying many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, these false teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. See, they lead people astray. They become false. They lead people who aren't being good Bereans, who just listen to what the person says. And they don't. And so they are led astray. And so this is why Paul issues the command he issues in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Listen, if you're going to speak with authority, you better have a life that backs it up. You need to have a life that doesn't jeopardize or neutralize or undermine your ability to preach and teach with authority. So Paul tells them, let no one look down on your youthfulness. The verb there, look down on, again, present tense. Imperative. It's a command. Do not let anyone do this. Look down. Don't let literally means to disparage, to despise. In other words, don't let anybody use your life as an excuse to discount, to disparage the authority of the teaching, to discredit the message by discrediting the messenger. People tried to do this to Paul all the time, didn't they? This is what he wrote the book of Galatians for, was to defend his apostleship. But he was, because he was being accused of, oh, he's just a wannabe apostle. He's not a real apostle. Therefore, we don't have to listen to his message. The Corinthians, or the false teachers in Corinth, were doing this. Remember, oh, his letters are weighty, but his speech is contemptible. We don't have to listen to him. Paul warns of this over in Titus, Titus 2, chapter 5, in terms of how women are to conduct themselves, young women especially, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And then again, in verse 8, telling Titus that he is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. See, you can't jeopardize the message and the authority of the message by your life. Well, what could cause... what was it about Timothy's life that could cause people to look down on him? That could cause them to discredit? Well, it's his youthfulness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, Paul didn't say your youth. It's not his being young per se that is the issue, but youthfulness. Things that characterize youthfulness. Being impetuous, impulsive, immature, undisciplined. This is why he has to discipline himself for godliness, right? Pure devotion. Over in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells him, now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you've got to flee from these youthful lusts, these things that characterize, would be this undisciplined, immature. See, commands and instructions carry no weight or influence. It's not supported by godly examples. This is precisely what Paul appealed to when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:7. He told them, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Why should they follow his example? Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. See, they acted, they lived in a way that was consistent with their message and with the authority and with their office. It's like the priests of the Old Testament. They have to be holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. See, the kind of preaching that Paul is instructing Timothy to do here, and thereby implication, the only type of preaching that's acceptable, that's biblical, the kind of preaching that Paul is commanding is more than likely it's going to excite some hostility, some resistance. Always has, right? Did with Jesus. Remember what people said about Jesus' preaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, verse 29, that He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Because Jesus was saying, you've heard all this other stuff, but I tell you, this is what the truth is. And remember, Jesus isn't speaking His words, but the words that the Father has given Him. He was speaking with authority, not as their scribes. Well, why did their scribes not have any authority? Well, Jesus tells us over in Matthew 23, verse 2, He's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. Listen, if they're telling you God's Word, do it, observe it. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. You can't be do as I say, not as I do. Because people are going to look for an excuse, a rationalization to reject, to discredit, to dispute with, to treat God's Word frivolously. After all, hey, He doesn't take it seriously. Why should I? They'll use it to justify their own disobedience. Hey, the pastor does this. We can do it. Charles Bridges, in his book on the Christian ministry, again, this may be something I've already quoted to you, but it bears worth repeating. Speaking of the church, he says, or the congregation, say they believe His life more than His talk, and when they know Him to be selfish, ambitious, vain, given to sloth and luxury, and see that He parts with none of those enjoyments which He exhorts others to forsake, though for the sake of custom and ceremony they hear Him declaim, they believe and act as He does. And what is worst of all, people are too apt to conclude that men of this profession do not believe what they teach. They disparage their function. And when other preachers, with a sincere zeal, people will scarce believe this zeal to be sincere. It says, we must be what we preach. This is why Paul said, be an example. Be an example. We must be what we preach, exhibiting the pattern, the motives, and the principles of godliness to our people. A holy sermon is but for an hour. A holy life is a perpetual sermon, a living, practical commentary of His doctrine. So why would there be danger of Timothy compromising this authority, compromising his ability to teach and preach the Word? Well, it would have only been because he would have failed to carry out Paul's instructions about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. That was his main purpose, of having a total devotion to Christ. See, most today, they're too busy trying to connect with the culture, too busy trying to be relevant, keeping up with every little trend and nuance of the culture so they can be relevant, keeping up with all the latest fads and fashions. You're too busy with a political agenda or a social agenda. They're too busy trying to promote themselves on Facebook and Twitter or social media, whatever. They're too involved in strange doctrines to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, and therefore their life does not back up what they teach. And we see this all the time. We see it almost every week. So this antidote to being a stumbling block because of immaturity, undisciplined life, is to demonstrate a mature life of discipline and devotion. Which is why he tells them, but, it's a strong adversative there, rather, instead, being a stumbling block and having people look down on, using your life as an excuse, instead, but be an example, a pattern. Again, present tense, imperative. This is what you're to be continuously, an example. Again, you have to be something before you can do something. He's talking about character here, habitual character. It flows from within. See, so many people start well. They'll start well in the ministry. They'll start well, and they kind of toe the line. They put on this good show. They look good outwardly because they have an agenda they want to carry out. And so they don't want to do anything that's going to mess up the agenda. So they'll look good. They'll sound good. They'll be somewhat orthodox. And they'll start well. But once they got things established kind of the way they want it, or they feel secure in their position, well, then they slide. They go back to being who they really are. See, they can't be an example because they never were an example. They cannot be something habitually, characteristically, because they never were it. It was all just external. It was all just show. Paul has to be an example, present tense, habitually, characteristically, continuously. He has to be an example of what? And to be an example of those who believe. It's an example. Some dispute whether it's an example of or example to. It really doesn't matter. If he's an example of those who believe, he's just simply demonstrating what the new life looks like, what it is to be a believer. If it's an example to, it's the same thing. 1 Peter 5:3, Peter's exhortation to the elders is that they be an example to the flock. Literally, the Greek, it's that he is to be an example of the ones who are believing habitually. The definite article there in front of the ones believing, is referring to the ones that Timothy is ministering to at the present time, believers in Ephesus. And then Paul gives five qualities, five traits in which Timothy is to be an example, a pattern. Two of these are outward, observable. Three of them are inward. They're principles from which the outward springs and originate. The first, he is to be an example, what? In speech. In speech. Now, over in Ephesians, we see this, the qualities of this speech in Ephesians chapter 4. See in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Chapter 5, verse 4 of Ephesians, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. In other words, you're not profane. You're not engaging in verbal pornography. All this coarse jesting, crude, crass, innuendo, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This is to be an example in speech, both positively and negatively, what you do speak and what you don't speak. What did Jesus say? Luke 6, 4 and 5. That it's out of the heart. It's what fills the heart that comes out of the mouth. That's why it flows from within. See, negatively, just to sum them up, negatively, in speech, there's to be no falsehood, no anger, no bitterness, no slander, no malice, no abusive speech where you're verbally abusing people. Filthy talk, coarse jesting. Positively, you speak truth, edification, exhortation, admonition, thanks. We're told our speech is to be seasoned with salt. What is that? It's not syrupy, ooey-gooey, butter people up. No, it's the Word of God. Your speech is seasoned with salt. It's seasoned with the Word of God. It's seasoned with truth. Be tender. The second area needs to be an example, not just in speech, but in conduct. Because remember, if your conduct is not consistent with your speech, nobody's going to listen to the speech. It has to be consistent. Over in 2 Timothy, or rather Titus 2:7. Paul writes, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, and then what we read in verse 8, sound in speech. Chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. See, it's the conduct. You do it confidently. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So there's some character qualities there in the conduct. In other words, it's a life consistent with a new nature. It's the things that accompany salvation. There's a real radical change. It's a life controlled by what you say you believe. The first inward quality is love. Because without love, all else is worthless, right? 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not, I can speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Give my body to be burned, it's nothing without love. See, worthless. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not natural to the natural man. It's the love that the Bible speaks of is a different nature than the world's conception of love, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. See, the world would and does call, prescribe, and teach these things unloving, doesn't it? Oh, that's too harsh. To tell somebody that they're going to hell? Wow, I can't do that. Well, let's rename it. Let's call it a Christless eternity. That takes the edge off a bit. Doesn't make it sound as bad. Oh, Love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's a distinguishing characteristic of the child of God. But it's a biblical love. It's the love that Scripture describes, not as the world thinks it. So the first quality, inward quality, is love, because it all springs from this. The second inward is faith, literally a trust. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? In Hebrews 11:6. He's to be an example of true faith. True faith reveres the authority of God's Word because it's God's Word. It trusts that God's Word is true. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was the faith of Abraham. It's the faith that's described in Hebrews chapter 11. The faith that acts on no other authority, no other assurance other than God said it. And it acts because it is God's Word. That is true faith, and that is what Timothy is to be an example of. And then the third inward quality is purity. Literally chastity. It's only used two times in the New Testament, here and then in chapter 5, verse 2, as to how Timothy is to act toward younger women as sisters in all purity. It's a moral purity. It's about being above reproach. Pastors are every day disqualified, aren't they? Because of immorality. The number one cause the church splits today is immorality among the staff. It's just rampant today. We live in a culture that is obsessed with immorality. In fact, it's so obsessed with immorality that many leaders point to their sin almost as a badge of honor. It's like Paul said in Philippians 3:19, that whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, we boast in the fact that we're a sinner. They've adopted the mentality that let us sin, that grace may increase. Hey, the bigger sinner I am, the more gracious God is. So purity has just gone the way of truth. Because we live in a culture that's obsessed with immorality and impurity. So this is... If Timothy is going to preach and teach these things, he has to have a life that backs it up. He has to have a life that's consistent. It's not going to be perfect. If you look at all the great preachers, all the great men of the past, they've all had their flaws. They've all had their different issues. But their life didn't compromise the truth. Their life did not betray what they say they believed. We could kind of sum this up over what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. Paul writes, "Working together with Him, that is with Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We're giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the Word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's the life that brings no discredit to the ministry, that allows someone to say, "Thus says the Lord," and to prescribe and teach these things, to uphold God's word, to confront sin as sin, and to call sin what it is as sin, and to preach the truth of God's word, and to preach a gospel that is credible. This is what Paul's charge is to Timothy, and by implication to all who would preach his word. Prescribe and teach. Teach it as authoritative. Command it as authoritative. With patience, with instruction, in season, out of season. But this is the mandate. Sadly, it's all but disappeared today. All but disappeared. There's a few, there's a handful. There's still some who are prescribing and teaching these things. But they get fewer and fewer every day. And we need to pray that God will raise up more. And pray that we remain faithful to the charge, and that we give no offense or no reason for cause for offense to the ministry. Let's pray.